before we have that reading of the resurrection morning, I would like to relate how this is going to affect, I guess, the next several weeks. During Eastertide, I'm going to talk about this gospel that came from the resurrection. And so I'm going to be reading the passage of Scripture that I'm going to speak from that took that message and said, this is the gospel. This is Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 11. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James and to the apostles. And last of all, He appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I was the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. This passage in Paul is a great passage to begin this sermon series, because it defines the gospel related to the resurrection of Christ. About this same time, in 1999, this time of the spring season, one of my daughter's teachers was hoping to retire, junior high school teacher. But after his classes one day, he went home, and that night he died of a fatal heart attack. And his sudden death illustrates the uncertainty of life. It's uncertain. You know, time can run out before we accomplish the plans that we have for ourselves. When death will occur is not certain, but that it will occur is certain. Easter is a greater certainty. It's a greater certainty. It's the ultimate celebration of the incarnation, the doctrine that summarizes Christian theology. But the incarnation itself has two aspects. It contains two elements that also summarize this Christian gospel that we're talking about. And that is the cross of Christ and His resurrection from the dead. Together these form the heart of the gospel. This is the central part of the gospel. And that is the title of our message today, the heart of the gospel. These two events, they're two facets of God's future kingdom. And we say, how is that? God's future kingdom, through the cross and through the resurrection, have broken into present time. It's like the future has sort of broken into our present. The judgment began at the cross. The coming judgment in the future began at the cross. And heavenly life began at resurrection. It's like the future sort of started with those things. The uncertainty of life on earth makes these two events really good news for humanity. In fact, it's the best news that's ever been announced in the world. Today's message is about how the heart of the gospel, those two things, the cross and the resurrection, the empty tomb, meet the deepest needs of the human heart. And it begins with this, the text that we have read, that I started out with in 1 Corinthians, that Paul defines the gospel. It begins with the priority of the gospel. And that's as far as certainty is concerned, we think about certainty, having certainty. What is the thing that we want to be most certain about? And that is of first importance. In verse 3 it says, of first importance. What is top priority? And that is that many people want acceptance with God. They want to be certain about their acceptance with God. And the cross provides that. It provides certainty about forgiveness. In verse 3 it says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. What do the scriptures say? In Romans chapter 6, God's word says this. It proclaims sin's penalty was paid. For the wages of sin is death. That's the penalty. But it was paid. It promises divine pardon. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The cross provides certainty about God's love. And that's something that people want to know. They want to know, does God really love me? Well, the love of God is manifested in this thing called the incarnation. Because the most familiar scripture that most people have heard again and again is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. How did He give Him? He became a human being. And He gave Him on the cross. This is the incarnation. His fleshly body made Him one of us. I mean, how more human friendly can that be? What kind of a human friendly God is that? Very, very human friendly. Because He became one of us. He didn't become anything else. He became one of humanity. And then that certainty about God's love is because of Christ's death. And we see again in Romans, but God demonstrates His own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, while we were in rebellion, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, Jesus explained exactly what kind of love that was when He said, in John chapter 15, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. But Jesus did more than that, because He went on the cross, He went beyond just dying for His friends. He died for His enemies who were still sinning against Him. And some of us at some point were His enemies as well. Many people also want certainty about surviving death. Surviving death. And it says in verse 4, He was buried, He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. His bodily resurrection, the bodily resurrection of the physical, fleshly, immortal resurrection of Christ, meets the human need for our certainty about eternal life. For having that kind of certainty, that there is a life beyond, but also an eternal life. And it's very distinctly a resurrected life. God became, this thing of the incarnation, why I said it's the central thing of theology, is because God became fully human in order to fully die, to be able to die like humans do. And He died that. He became fully human so that He could die and be buried. When you die, you're buried. And death's impact has a separation. We know that. We've been separated from loved ones again and again and again and again. This is a basic human need. This idea that we've been separated to bring it back. Bring it back. And only resurrection can really do that. So the full impact included separation, and we see that in Scriptures, because everything that Paul was saying says according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. What Scriptures is he talking about? Many, many prophecies about what this would be, this incarnation, and what it would accomplish. Because in Isaiah 53, it predicted that Christ would be cut off from the land of the living. He would die. He would really, really physically die and be separated. Cut off from the land of the living. But even worse. In Psalm 22, it prophesies, He will feel cut off from His Father's presence. He will not feel the presence of God. And this is what Jesus expressed on the cross when He quoted from Psalm 22. And He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? He felt cut off from His Father's presence, even though God was right there. His Father was right there, but He didn't feel it. Just like humans do. He went through everything we went through. And why did He do that? Why would God do that? By the incarnation, God made a personal decision to experience exactly what humans go through. He was really experiencing what it felt like not to feel God's presence. God not being able to feel His own presence. That's what a Trinitarian faith can talk about, because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are God. And Jesus experienced what the Father had never experienced and the Spirit had never experienced. He experienced it because he became human. This is why the Incarnation is one of the most mysterious and yet most human-friendly doctrines on the face of the planet. I praise the Lord for it. It says, according to the Scriptures, Jesus defeated both death and the grave. And the grave is the physical result of death. And where does it say that? In Hosea chapter 13. This is where Paul quotes from and where we get that thing, death has lost its sting. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? A human-friendly hope, and this is what this gospel is, a human-friendly hope is not an angelic afterlife, a spiritual angelic afterlife. That's not our human hope. Or a reincarnated loss of our identity as human beings. Because everybody said, well, we've been reincarnated. Well, you know that person that you were before? No, I don't. Well, you've lost your identity. What is our hope? What is a human-friendly hope? It's a destiny of entire personal reintegration of spirit and soul in an immortal body, an everlasting body, a human body. The body just like Christ's had that when he was resurrected, his resurrected body. When Jesus was raised on the third day, his defeat of death in the grave made him the leader of a new humanity. The leader of a new humanity. It would be a humanity when he returns again of resurrected people that have bodies just like his. I like to put stuff on Facebook once in a while. I put this on Facebook recently. It took me a little while. And sometimes these are a little convoluted, these quotes that I get. But it says the same thing as I said here. And I really wanted to address the materialistic reductionism today that really believes that all we are is just material beings. And when we die, that's it. The chemical reactions are gone and we go to the grave. Our bodies do, but our self is totally gone because it was just a chemical reaction anyway. That's what materialism teaches. Against beliefs in extinction of self at bodily death, or loss of identity in reincarnation, stands the truly human-friendly hope celebrated by Easter faith. A personal, immortal reintegration of body, soul, and spirit for which Jesus Christ's resurrection is the prototype. He's the first of many brethren, it says. And we are those brethren when we are raised again to glory in our new bodies. Now, humans can find no greater hope than this. I mean, they cannot. I mean, these aspects of the gospel, they don't. There's no human hope that's like that. The cross offers us new life, and the resurrection retrieves us from the grave. You know, retrieves our bodies, and these are of first importance. This is what this whole passage. What is top priority? What's first importance? You know, top priority in the hospital as a nurse, I used to work ER, and heart tissue must, top priority, have oxygenated blood first from the lungs. And so the coronary arteries coming from off the coronary arteries come back to the heart first and give the oxygenated blood, because if those get clogged, our life is in jeopardy. Our life is in jeopardy. And likewise, of first importance, of top priority, is for Christ's blood to flow to our heart from the heart of the gospel, his cross and his resurrection. And we look at this, the deepest needs are met by the cross and the heart of the gospel, the cross and the resurrection, the deepest needs of the human heart, a forgiven past, a presently renewed life, and a future of bodily restoration. But this is good news. Yeah, it's good news. Is it true? Is it true? We must look at the proof of the gospel. And that's what Paul addresses here. He also said someplace, 2 Corinthians, he said, we live by faith and not by sight. But God lets doubters who are not living by faith they're doubting. He lets doubters examine the facts. And in fact, he did this with Thomas. He said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Here's evidence. I've been killed. This is me. Yeah, I got the sword spear side in my, and the hands. Look, this is me. You can see." And so Thomas, who had been doubting, saw the evidence and believed. God accepts that. But the appearances that we have that Paul listed, he listed those in verse 5 through 7 of what I read, of that passage, about the early church having its testimony of the gospel confirmed by those appearances of Christ to many, many people. And there were at one, he says, Paul claimed that 500 at once saw him, the risen Christ. 500 at once. Now, since some of them were still alive, if Paul had been not really telling the truth, he might have been able to, they might have come forward and said, "Hey, that's not true. We never saw it. We didn't see that." Or they could have confirmed it, and they did, because they were alive still when he said this. And the apostles and Paul, and maybe even some of those 500, went to martyrdom. They died for this gospel. Who would die for something they knew was not true? Who would just go ahead and say, "Yeah, it's not true. Just yeah, it's true," but they knew in their heart it wasn't. Now go ahead and put the spear in, you know? And then he died that way. So these are evidences for those who are doubting. Evidences that you have to look at them historically, but yes, those people saw them. Paul had another kind of thing, and that was Christ appeared to him. And this is amazing that he had this appearance. I've heard of others that had similar experiences to Paul, and it's what turned them totally around to become Christians. So his personal encounter with Jesus transformed Paul from what he said in verse 9, "I persecuted the church of God." It turned him from being a persecutor of Christians, putting them to death, the first one being the first martyr, which was Stephen, and then trying to put more to death and more into prison. And all of a sudden, in one day, he turns around and becomes the greatest proponent of the Christian gospel that was in the first century. And we say, "Wow, that is really something." Well, a vigorous gospel champion, yeah. But is it true? You know, there were two skeptics. You know, if you are convinced of these things, of his resurrection, it changes everything in your life. That's why Paul was changed. But there were two skeptic scholars, a lawyer and an archaeologist, back in the early 1900s. And they decided together that they would invalidate the Christian faith by disproving these two major events, the resurrection of Christ and the conversion of Paul. If they could do this, they knew that they could destroy Christianity. So they were going to publish books after they'd done their research and end the Christian faith. But when they met again years later, they had both become Christians. Their research had led them and convinced them that these two things really happened, and it totally turned them around. And they ended up publishing books that spread the gospel, not tried to defeat it. Frank Morrison was the one who wrote Who Moved the Stone? And Sir William Ramsay wrote St. Paul, the Traveler and the Roman Citizen. But being convinced, being intellectually convinced, calls for something else, and that is perseverance in the gospel, which we see in verse 1. So we go back, as we close this message, we go back to the beginning of that passage, verse 1 and 2. Verse 1 says, "I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand." The world needs the good news. The world needs the good news. But if we fail to proclaim it, we stray from the heart of the gospel message. Many formerly very faithful denominations and churches have done just that. They have stopped believing. They have abandoned faith that God became human. They've abandoned their faith that he died for human sins. They've abandoned their faith that he rose bodily from the grave. They can't believe in miracles. They have not seen his hands and feet and that kind of thing, and they don't believe, like Thomas. They're still in the state that Thomas is in. But we must remind ourselves, as it says here, remind ourselves to keep the faith that has planted us firmly on this original stand we took when we accepted Christ and his gospel, Christ's cross and his resurrection. What guarantees salvation? This is in verse 2. What guarantees salvation? Persistence in gospel faith. Faith in the gospel. Verse 2, by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. If we don't hold firmly to the word of this message, we're back to square one. We're in a world and a life of uncertainty, and we don't know what's going to happen. We have no real hope. There's no hope if this gospel is not true. We go to the grave and that's it. But we have to have an ongoing faith, a faith that is persistent, a persevering faith. This is a powerful message. This gospel is a powerful message, but it's rendered powerless if we do not put faith in it. It will not change our lives from sinners into saints if we do not believe it, if we do not accept it, if we do not make it the guide of our life. As a church, not just as individuals, but as a church, we must persist in proclaiming this human-friendly faith, this human-friendly hope to a lost world that is going to death and going to the grave without any hope, lost. And how do we do that? By our united response to this declaration. He is risen. Let's do it again. He is risen.
He has risen indeed.
Amen. Someone has said, there are two things certain in life. Everybody knows what those are. Death and taxes, right? Those are two things that are certain in life. Taxes we know. But death is unfamiliar territory. But Jesus went there. And he came back alive. He's been there and back. By the cross, he met death in battle to redeem us from our sins. And then by his resurrection, he defeated the grave so that he could raise our bodies when he comes back. And that's good news. Easter celebrates the victory, Christ's victory, and it reminds us to keep a tight grip. That's what it says. Hold fast. Hold fast. To keep a tight grip, one hand on the cross and the other hand on the empty tomb. That's the heart of the gospel. Those two realities are historical, divine realities that bring a message of certainty to an uncertain world. They are the heart of the gospel, and they must be held on to if they are to meet the deepest needs of the human heart. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are a God of love, and we know that love communicates. So you have communicated to us so that we would know you, a God of love, who loves us and saw us in our plight, in the damage that sin had done to the world, came into the world, became one of us, paid for our sins, and now has gone back to glory, so that this gospel might reach the world before you return again, Lord Jesus. And I pray, Father God, that we might be faithful as church to keep the proclamation of this gospel as a top priority, a first importance, as we go throughout the rest of this new year, and Lord, every year until you return again to raise us back into our bodies if we have died, or to transform our bodies as you say they will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. We pray, Lord God, these things in Jesus' name. Amen.